we will be looking at this morning is found in chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And each week as we have an opportunity to study together, in one sense, this is really a group Bible study as we look at God's Word, as we wrestle with the meaning of it and ask ourselves, what does God have for me through this passage? How does this apply to us? And so this is an opportunity for us to look at God's Word and better apply it to our lives. And I want to share with you a story that I read this week. It's an older story from a pastor, R. Kent Hughes, and he shared this story. He said, when El Nino rain deluged Southern California one recent winter, the potential dangers of mudslides became a real nightmare for one family. While the family was still in their house, a wave of mud tore through their house, severing it and sweeping a sleeping baby out into the night. The parents began to search through the darkness for the child. Tromping through the mire that had descended upon their whole neighborhood, they searched and dug and called for their child throughout the long night without results. When morning came, a rescuer, himself covered in mud, came to the parents with a mud-caked bundle in his arms. The baby, filthy but alive. You know what the mother did then. She clung to her child despite its filth, washed the muck away, and determined to keep the child out of the mud in the future. What I like about this story is that in some ways it helps us understand and correct a misunderstanding about the idea of grace, of what grace means that we sometimes have. The Bible tells us that grace is God's undeserved favor. In other words, we can't earn our salvation. We can't earn our forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to undo the wrongs that we've done in the past. We can't pay God back for our sins. We don't earn forgiveness. Salvation is God's grace alone. It's God in His mercy reaching down to us. Even though there was nothing that we could do for Him, He reached down for us into us in mercy and touched us and forgave us, and He did that because of Jesus. That God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to take our place, to die on the cross, to suffer for us, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might have eternal life. And so it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. That is what it means to be forgiven and to have a relationship with Christ. And it's none of us, it's all of God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. But then some conclude that if God has forgiven us and we've been justified, declared not guilty, and we've been adopted into His family, we've been forgiven by grace, then it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live because we've already been forgiven. And so some people take this idea of grace and misunderstand the implications of it. And that's why I like about this little story that Kent Hughes shares, because God rescued us from the muck and mire of our sin when we couldn't save ourselves. He forgave us through the death of Christ and His resurrection. We've been cleansed from the pollution and corruption of our sin. But God not only cleansed us and forgave us, taking the punishment upon Himself on the cross, but He wants us to remain out of that mud in the future. In other words, we should hate the sin that stains us and offends Him. That grace should make us grateful for what God has done. And we should want to live for Him and do the things that please Him. In other words, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. In other words, the result of true saving faith is a new direction in our lives, a new desire for God, and a new motivation for living, because we desire to live not for ourselves, but to live for God. And this is what grace does in our lives, and this is where Paul is leading us in this passage here in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He wants us to understand the implications of grace. We know that we've been forgiven. if we've come to Christ, if we've bowed our heads and our hearts, if we've asked for forgiveness, if we've invited Him into our lives, He's taken residence within us, and that the punishment for all of our sin has been forgiven. But what are the implications of that? How is grace a present reality in our lives as Christians? And this is what we learn here. So first of all, in verse 11, we find out about the manifestation of God's grace. Notice what he says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And so this grace is undeserved favor, but it's not just a concept, it's a person. God's grace, His mercy, was His action in Jesus on our behalf. That God did what we couldn't do, that what we didn't deserve, He gave us. He gave us forgiveness. And when did it appear? It appeared at the birth of Christ. When Christ came, He ushered in and He made known this grace that God had been planning since the foundation of the world. And so God's grace appeared in the person of Christ. The Old Testament tells us about God's perfection in creation. When you look at the first pages of Genesis, we read about our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we find that Adam was created in perfection, and Eve was created along with him to be his helpmate, and together they were to rule over God's creation as his vice regents on his behalf. But when we read the story in Genesis, we find that our first parents rebelled against God. They turned away from God and they sinned. And this sin nature that they inherited at that moment was passed down to all of their children, down to us today. And so that we are sinners by nature, and we prove it every day by the things that we do. The Old Testament is not a tribute to man's greatness. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we actually kind of misread it, because we think the Old Testament is holding up all of these Old Testament saints and says, okay, try to be like Moses, or try to be like David, or try to be like Daniel. But we don't see the reality of it. The Old Testament is really a reality of God's people needing to be rescued. When you look at Adam and Eve and you see them falling into sin, but then you look at Noah. And Noah, after he comes off the ark, he builds a vineyard, and then he gets drunk, and then there is sin that comes in. You read about Abraham, and Abraham lied about his wife in order to protect her, and then his son Isaac lied about his wife like his father did. And Jacob was known as the deceiver because of what he has done and what he did. We go throughout the Old Testament and we see these people, King David, who was considered a godly man, a man after God's own heart, and yet he also had an affair, and then tried to hide his affair by having the husband of the woman that he had an affair with put to death. Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, turned his heart away from God and followed after other gods when he married foreign women who didn't follow the true God. You go throughout the Old Testament, and it reminds us how much we needed a rescuer, how much we needed a deliverer for somebody to come. John the Baptist, when he came to prepare the way for Jesus, this is what he said, quoting from Isaiah. He said, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadows of death, on them a light has dawned." And so Paul here says the grace of God has appeared. He's pointing to Jesus. And notice what he says. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, he's not saying that the gospel had already been preached to everybody, that everyone had already heard what the gospel message. That isn't what he's saying. And he's not saying that people automatically are Christians because Christ came. But what he is telling us, and if you look at what he said previously, he was talking to the older men and talking to the younger men. And he was talking to the older women and he was talking to the younger women. And then he talked to the bondservants, those who were in slavery. And he reminds us that Jesus came for everyone without distinction. It didn't matter if you were the king or a slave, you came to God the same way through Christ. That all of us need forgiveness. It doesn't matter your status or your station in life. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank. It doesn't matter how many properties you own. It doesn't matter if you don't have two nickels to rub together. Christ came for everyone. And so he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But, you know, the Jews thought that if you were rich, you were blessed by God. And you may remember the story that Jesus talks about. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then his disciples, because they thought if you were rich, you were blessed, they go, well, then who can be saved? Because they thought if you were rich, you were blessed, and if you were poor, that meant that God's judgment in some way was on you, and that's why bad things happened to you. And Paul says, no, every one of us needs Jesus. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you've done, how good you think you are, or how bad you think you've been. Jesus is here. He came for everyone. And so he says, God's grace has appeared. But then, not only has it appeared, he tells us that what it does. It trains those who believe. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace not only saves us from the penalty of our sin, God's grace not only forgives us for our sin, God's grace not only allows us to be adopted into his family as his children, as his beloved object of his affection, not only does grace mean that his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and lives within us, grace changes us in the here and now. That grace is for every day of the life. Notice he says it trains us for two things. It trains us, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then God's grace also teaches us to be upright, to be self-controlled, upright, and live godly lives. Grace not only deals with our past, but there's a present impact of grace in our lives. As you focus on God's kindness and love, it changes your heart. You know, one author, Jerry Bridges, he says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Now, every day when you wake up, to tell yourself, I am a son or daughter of the Most High God. I am loved by my Heavenly Father. He has forgiven me for all of my sins. He is a part of every moment of my life. He has called me his own. I'm the object of his affection. I am his precious child. He loves me with an everlasting love that will never change because he made a covenant with himself to pledge himself to be for me and never against me. That everything he does is by his love. And that the gospel is for every day of my life. He accepts me today not because I had my devotions, not because I prayed, not because I helped an old lady across the street or helped a dog that was injured, not because of the good works I've done. He loves me because he loves me because of grace, because he chose to love me. And that's what grace is. That's what grace does, and that grace transforms us today. Because otherwise we get into this works mindset of a good day and a bad day. If I don't have my devotions or I don't pray, then God's mad at me and things are going to go bad. Or, hey, look at all the good things I did today. So, yeah, you know, now God's on my side and somehow I've earned God's grace. But grace is undeserved favor. God gave it to us before we deserved it. And grace has an impact. It's God's kindness and his mercy that changes us, that motivates us to live for him. You grow to hate what God hates, and you grow to love what God loves. And that's what grace is supposed to do in our hearts. You realize how horrible sin is. You know, our sin is the reason why Christ hung on the cross. And so sin are no mere picadillos or minor things. You realize what it really is, that it's offensive and odious to a holy God. And so grace teaches us to turn away from sin, to renounce sin, to realize that God doesn't want it in our lives. If we think that grace is a license to sin, we've misunderstood grace. And so God wants us to meditate on His grace and on His love. And so when you pray, when you read Scripture, when you come to worship, God is at work cultivating our hearts to love Him more. We don't read the Bible just so we can read a certain amount of verses a day, or we don't pray just so we can check it off our to-do list, and we don't come to church on Sunday just because that's what good people do on Sunday mornings. There was an old pastor who headed up a lot of orphanages in England in the 1800s, and he also wasn't able to be a missionary himself, but he sent a lot of people into missions work. His name was George Mueller. And I remember reading his biography, and he said this comment, and at the time, I didn't realize the depth of what he was saying, because he was talking about having his morning quiet time, his morning devotion. And somebody had asked him, well, how long do you read? And he said, well, my goal is to be happy in Jesus. That was what he said. He said, my goal is to be happy in Jesus. And he said he read and he prayed so that God would help him to see His beauty and His goodness and His love and His mercy, and that God would give him a holy hatred for sin because he loved God so much he didn't want to do something that was going to break God's heart. And that God's grace transformed him. And so it wasn't a matter of duty that he did these things, it was a delight. It was his joy. And it was his motivation. And he recognized this reality that when things aren't going right in our lives, it's a grace problem. That there's some misunderstanding of God's grace that we're not recognizing. And so that to get our hearts right with God, in part, is a recognition of who He is, of His grace and His goodness. And so he says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. You know, these passions, these appetites, these desires, and desires can be good or bad. It depends what the object of the desire is. Even good objects, though, we can have inordinate desire. We can desire them too much, and it becomes out of place, and it takes the place of God and other things in our lives. And so even good things can become bad, but grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to God. Look at what it says, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And we keep running into this idea of self-controlled, and we've seen it already multiple times in this passage, that older men to be self-controlled and to teach younger men, and older women to teach younger women to be self-controlled, and young men to be self-controlled, and this idea of God's work in our lives. And one author made this observation. He said, grace teaches us, it works in our hearts inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. And I thought that was an interesting way to look at this. Inwardly, to be self-controlled. That God's grace teaches us to be self-controlled. Outwardly, God's grace teaches us to live an upright life, to live a life pleasing to God before others, and then godly, the upward life, that we live a life pleasing to God. And that's what grace does presently in our lives. Not only is grace for our past sin, that we were forgiven, and our present growth, but there's also a future focus of grace that we see in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace deals with our past, it affects our present, and it changes our focus in the future. He says waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope. The idea of waiting is an attitude that we should have as believers. We should anticipate and look forward to and have confidence in the reality that Jesus is going to return. We don't know when. We may not understand all of the details of how, but we know that he will. One author put it this way. He said, a dogged confidence in God and his sure promises, however remote they may seem at the time. Or as I've said, a confident assurance in a future reality. That's what hope is. And here, this hope is a person. Notice what he says. He says, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And two things here, our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ are both talking about this same reality. It's the hope that brings blessing. And it's the appearance of his glory, and glory is the radiance of his beauty. Another author puts it this way, he says, God's own blinding, transforming radiance. And then he talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, this phrase is talking about Jesus in both aspects. And Paul here very clearly recognizes that Jesus is God. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of our hardships and all of our worldly self-denial pale in comparison to the glory of the return of Christ. All that we go through in this life, all of the difficulties, all of the challenges, the times we stand up for Christ and we take heat for it, or we're rejected because of it, all of the times that we have to say no to the sinful things that we might want to do, all of those, when we live in light of the return of Christ and the beauty of his glory and the promise of eternity with him, all that we say no to and give up in this life will fade into nothing. As we behold the beauty of Jesus and the glory of his age to come. So the reality of Christ's second coming purifies us. It helps us right now to live for him. Because everything in this life is temporary and fading and eventually will be swallowed up in victory. When Christ returns, what will all of our sinful pleasures amount to? And so he tells us this hard attitude that we have not only in the present, but in the future. And he gives the foundation for this in verse 14. He specifically points to the foundation of our past, present, and future, and he talks about the purpose of grace. He says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The foundation for this is the gospel, is God's grace in Jesus. Notice he says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. This phrase that Paul uses here is a way that he describes what Jesus did, and he mentions it over and over again. Let me just read a few other times that he writes this. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age. And so he says Christ died, he gave himself on our behalf to deliver us from this fallen world that we live in. Later in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so the foundation of God's grace is Christ. He gave himself for you and for me. He took the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven. And he tells us the purpose of this, for Christ's death and resurrection in this verse. He said, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he says he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. From the idea of lawlessness is it's the opposite of righteousness. It's every unrighteous deed when we disregard God and his will. That he redeemed us from every lawless deed, every sin that we've committed. That he's paid the penalty and he wants to remove the presence of sin in our lives. He wants us to live for him. And that's what he says in the second half of this. He gave himself to purify a people for himself. A people for his own possession. Who are zealous for good works. So the foundation is the gospel. God forgave you. God redeemed you. He paid the penalty. He bought you. He bought you with the price of his own blood. The blood of Jesus, his death on the cross, paid the penalty. We are not our own. We've been bought with the price. He owns us. We are his. He purchased us for himself. And he did that so that we might be zealous for good works, that we might be eager to live for him. That's the idea of zealousness here. That we're eager to do what God wants us to do. That obedience isn't a duty, it's a delight. That grace has so overwhelmed us that we long to follow God from our hearts. The Christian life isn't about guilting ourselves into doing what we don't want to do. I mean, sometimes we guilt ourselves and that's the motivation for why we do or don't do something. And that really isn't the motivation of the Christian life, to try to talk us out of what we want to do. Again, like I've mentioned before, when we aren't eager for God, it's a grace problem. And this is where I think going back to Mueller's point about being happy in God really is at the heart of the Christian life. Because if we're motivated to seek God and to say, God, it's about you and what you have done. You are glorious and you are holy. I deserve to be rejected, but you haven't rejected me. You have rescued me. I deserve punishment, but you've given me grace. You've brought me into your family. To find our joy and our delight in our relationship with God. And when we're not eager to follow God, it's a grace problem. That we need to focus on grace as the motivation for godly living. As John says in Revelation, we've lost our first love. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. See, we love because he first loved us. And when we don't love, it's because we've forgotten that he first loved us. And so at the heart of our lack of motivation, at the heart of our indifference to the things of God is a grace problem. You know, John wrote this. He said, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. Repent. And then do the works you did at first. To rekindle your love for God. It's not only about getting a taste of sin out of our mouths, it's about gaining a taste for the goodness of God, about tasting and seeing that God is good. And this is where Paul tells Titus, and I'll conclude with this, he tells Titus to declare these things. He said that at the beginning of chapter 2, and now he reminds Titus again about the duty of proclaiming God's grace. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. He tells them to exhort and rebuke, to encourage and correct. The idea of exhortation involves inviting and invoking and comforting, and rebuking has the idea of pointing out a fault, of reproving, of telling somebody what they've done, of admonishing them, or exposing evil deeds. And we need both encouragement and correction if we're to walk faithfully with the Lord. And so he says to teach this with all authority, and that doesn't mean to be strident or domineering, but Titus teaches with confidence because he's saying what God has said. And so we learn from grace. Grace teaches us. God's grace looks back to the cross as the foundation of our faith and the basis by which we've been accepted and loved by God. That's the foundation of our Christian life, is God's grace in Jesus. But then God's grace teaches us to turn away from sin and to joyfully follow Christ. And so we focus on God's grace, and that teaches us to say no to sin and yes to God. And then finally, God's grace gives us a confident hope in the future. It doesn't matter who wins in 2024. It doesn't matter. God's on the throne. It doesn't matter. Christ is going to return. And no matter how bad things get and how messy they look from our perspective, Jesus is coming back. And every wrong is going to be made right. Every sin is going to be judged. And everyone who's followed Christ is going to be blessed. And so it gives us a future focus that moves beyond the headlines and beyond the politics to the reality of the glory of the promise of Jesus to come. And so God's grace looks back at what he's done. God's grace is for today, and God's grace is for the future. Let's pray. Father, we revel in your grace. We don't deserve forgiveness. If we think we do, then we haven't understand what it means to have grace. It's like the hand of a beggar reaching up to the gift of a king. Lord, you have given us grace in Jesus. But Lord, that grace is for today on how we live, of saying no to sin, of saying no to ungodliness and unrighteousness, but also to say yes to you, to live the way you want us to live from the heart, because we know how much we are loved and we know how much we've been forgiven, that you motivate us to live for you. And Lord, your grace is for the future, for that confident assurance of a certain future. And so, Lord, I pray that grace will teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.